All right. So, you know, there's a couple talks that you have with people in your life that you remember for a long, long time. Here's a talk that I have remembered since, it's been 30 years now, since 31, 32, since I had this talk. When I first got started in ministry, like paid ministry, was at a church called Old Forest Baptist Church. It's actually the church that I'm ordained by. I was the college and career minister. And when we started the college and career ministry there, I was just a single adult Sunday school teacher for about a year or so. But I met a guy named Mike Domke who also was interested in a single adult ministry. And he said, you know, let's start something. And I said, yeah, I really want to go somewhere with this ministry. And so we really hit it hard, reached out to a lot of people, and built the ministry up from pretty much just a half a dozen to, I don't know, 40, 50, pretty quick. And they were mostly all college students, which was a lot of fun. And after about 2 years or so with us, Mike felt called to go on to something else. He became a youth pastor, and last I knew, he was a missionary for the International Mission Board, Southern Baptist Convention, and you know, he and his wife, Julie, have gone all kinds of places. But I remember when Mike said that he was leaving, I felt like, how am I going to do this without my partner? You know, me and Mike, we were like, you know, Laurel and Hardy, you know, Abbott and Costello or whatever. We were, you know, we gelled, you know. Actually, he was one of my groomsmen at my wedding. He's a great guy. And so when he was leaving, I just felt kind of like, what's going to happen here? I remember sitting and talking to Monica in the park. This was well before Monica and I were married. And I felt like, how am I going to be in charge of this ministry now? At that point, it was 50, 60 college students. And I'm thinking, how am I going to run this? I'm going to be in charge of this without Mike around. I felt so weak and so unworthy and so helpless, you know. Actually, that feeling is really essential. If you want to have a ministry that is anointed by the Spirit of God, then you need to feel weak and helpless and unworthy. It can be a paralyzing feeling, but if it's feeling that really allows you or enables you to keep your eyes on God the way you need to, then it's a blessed thing. And so, you know, we prayed, and Monica was really kind and helpful and encouraging, and the Lord used her, and the Lord went on to use that ministry. You know, we reached a lot of students. And it was a blessed thing. There are lots of reasons that somebody might feel too weak. Look, the feeling of being helpless is actually a good thing. Not the feeling of being hopeless, okay? Hopeless would be, I can't do anything, and there's no hope that I will be able to do anything, okay? That's not a place to be. It's not a place you want to be. Helpless would be, I can't do anything by myself, but if God will help me, I'll go. I'll do it. Or I'll try, you know? What we really want to do today is look at verses 17 through 20 of Revelation and find some things about help. How to find strength when you want to serve the Lord. And so this is the passage of Scripture. Let me read it. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. In fact, if one of you all can read it, either from Uber Conference Land or from who are here with me, that would be great. So one of you all want to read it? Will you? Okay, Bill's going to read it. Read it pretty loud, Bill. See if folks can hear you. I'm not sure if they can or can't, but we'll try.
And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for everyone. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death.
Mm.
Write the things which thou hast seen, and things which are, and things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
Thank you. Thank you. So this is kind of weird. In fact, it's like a lot of things in the book of Revelation. There's some very strange and difficult stuff in here. But I want us to get beyond the strange and difficult stuff to actually finding things that really can help us. I'm not sure why I didn't open this other door. Go ahead and see that. Plenty of air flowing in here. So really three things, three places that you and I should be looking to find the strength that we need from God to serve God. And along the way, we'll take a couple of detours to notice some important things about the book of Revelation. Arden, as we're going through the book of Revelation, it's showing itself to be a very, very weird book. As you know, having read it yourself. And so we want to take time to look at those things and understand those things, but we don't want to be so consumed by the weirdness that we miss the encouraging stuff that he is here for us. So a first place to look to find strength for service is you can find courage for service in a revelation of your Lord. Remember what revelation means. Revelation is the word apocalypse in Greek, apokalypsis in Greek. Yeah, apocalypse, that's what the word means. The word means revelation. A lot of times people say apocalypse and they mean the end of the world because they think or they assume that the book of Revelation is a revelation of the end of the world. Well, that remains to be discovered, okay? We'll be looking at that together as long as we're looking at the book of Revelation together, but one thing you need to know is that what apocalypse means is a revelation. And what it says here at the beginning of this book is that the book of Revelation is first and foremost not to reveal the end of the world. It's to reveal Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And here's where you can find strength, where you can find courage, is if you just see Jesus. And, of course, that's just what John did. He saw Jesus. And his response then is in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Amen. Oh. Can't see anything through these glasses. Something about this particular mask is blowing all kinds of.
This does the same thing.
Mm-hmm. It's all right. It's okay. So this is what is going to save John from fear and difficulty as he is in exile on the island of Patmos, is that he is seeing Jesus. Jesus is revealing to him his own character. And so Jesus appears to John as the one who has the power of life and death. And so what Jesus wants John to know, and what Jesus wants you and me to know, is that the one who has the power of life and death is on your side. Jesus says, because of my great power, I am able to save you from death. Because of my great love, I'm willing to save you from death. I'm on your side. John sees Jesus as the one who transcends death because he says, I am the first and the last. He's outside of time. He is the one who triumphed over death because he says, I am he who is alive forevermore. And he's the one who terminated death. He says, I have the keys of Hades and death. It means he's just got power over death, and you don't have to fear death. You know, we live in a day where people are just crazy afraid of danger and death, whether it's the virus, whether it's the riots, whatever it is, people are afraid. Well, what I would encourage you to do is, yes, use your head, yes, but do not live in fear. I know a lot of people who are living in fear. You know what I'm saying?
Well, that's sad.
Yeah. Well, especially because what Jesus is doing right here is he's presenting himself to John as, I am the guy who has all power over time and life and death, and you don't have to fear death. Of course, John was not in a good place. He was in exile on the island of Patmos, and he'd already been boiled in oil, and he kind of had any number of things that could have and maybe did happen to him. And he had lots of reasons to be afraid of death, but Jesus wanted him to know you do not have to be afraid of death. My question to you is, how do you see Jesus? You know, if Jesus just looks like a commercial for baby shampoo, like, soft, light, and glowing or whatever, and you just see the gentle, sweet, kind Jesus, that may not be good enough. Now, look, I hope you do see Jesus as gentle and sweet and kind, because he is. But Jesus doesn't reveal himself to John here as gentle and sweet and kind. He's revealing himself to John in a way that puts John on his face, okay? Why would he do that? What do you think?
He's trying to talk with him. For sure.
Okay. Thank you. You started to say something, Arden.
I think there's... something that people forget about the word awesome,
mm-hmm.
is that things that are truly awesome are also really scary.
Yeah.
I don't think Jesus is scary, but I think he should be revered.
Okay. Thank you. Not scary, but he should be revered. I hear you. I hear you. You know what's very interesting is Martin Luther says that when he grew up, he always saw Jesus as a terrifying picture. Okay, he had seen pictures of Jesus on murals or in stained glass windows in church windows and things, and Jesus just seemed so. So overpowering and so intimidating to him. And when he realized that Jesus actually loved him, it was like a revelation to him. And I totally get that, but I kind of feel like for me it was different. Okay, I grew up thinking Jesus loves me. Jesus is kind. Jesus is good. Jesus is sweet. And it was astonishing to me to see actually Jesus is powerful. And Jesus is intimidating, and Jesus is no one to be trifled with. So here's the deal. You cannot forget his love and his mercy and his tenderness, because you might tend to resent him if you don't believe that about him. You might be like Martin Luther, just afraid of him, and resenting him, angry at him.
Yeah, I remember the story of him. And he saw some kind of a scripture, and then forget what it was that he did, but he read that scripture and really understood.
Especially some things in Romans and in Galatians that just helped him to understand that salvation, or specifically justification, is by faith alone and not by works. And
I think he began to read the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And
yep.
And to realize that Jesus did love.
Yeah. So yeah, you absolutely don't want to forget his love and his mercy and his tenderness. You must see that. But then you do not want to forget his power and his glory and his righteousness, because the truth is that no one else, I will use your word, scary Jesus can be, to give you strength. It can give you courage to face things that are difficult or intimidating. I serve Jesus most consistently and most contentedly and most convincingly when I see him most clearly. So how can you find strength for service? You can find courage for service in a revelation of your Lord. Here's a second place to look. You can find conviction for service in an instruction from your Lord. This is what Jesus instructs John to do. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. He's telling John what to do. The truth is, you can find a lot of stuff when you know what you're supposed to do. In fact, you can find a lot of weaknesses when you don't know what you're supposed to do. You know? And so Jesus is telling John what he needs to do. And you know what? Jesus is communicating to us what we need to do as well, whether it's through studying of our Bible, whether it's other Christians that we know, whether if we pay attention to what our church says and what our church expects, even if a good church is makes those expectations clear, or maybe if you just listen to what the Holy Spirit is whispering in your heart, then you hear from Jesus what you're supposed to do. And that brings conviction, which is strength, courage, and energy by knowing what Jesus has instructed you to do. So let's take a little bit of time and take a detour. We're going to take a couple of detours here, okay? Because we've got to look at the book of Revelation, okay, and what it says. So here we have things that Jesus is revealing to John and to us. And so we'll call them visions of Christ and exhortations to the churches and predictions of coming events. And we'll find in those three things worship from the visions of Christ and encouragement from the exhortations to the churches and knowledge from the predictions of coming events. Thank you. That was my son, her brother. I'm not sure what's going on. So, anyway, so he calls them things that you have seen. These are the things that John is supposed to reveal or pass on. Things that Jesus is showing to John. Visions of Christ, that's worship. Really notice who he is, okay? And then the things which are, that's the things that were happening right then in John's life and in John's world, and strong encouragement. And all of those things we should be getting from the book of Revelation, okay? Worship. This is the number one most important thing to get from the book of Revelation, to see Jesus, to be blown away by how great he is, and to worship him. But then also encouragement. That is consistently in the book of Revelation. Thank you. Consistently in this book, John is addressing people who are being persecuted, and he's trying to encourage them. And so we can find encouragement as well by just listening to what it is that's being said to us. And then the third thing that's in the book is predictions, knowledge of what's happening. And so predictions of coming events, he calls them the things which shall take place after this. Remember what I said to you previously, okay? That some people think the book of Revelation only reveals timeless principles, okay? It's the idealist position, that the book of Revelation is not supposed to actually prophesy events. And I told you that I disagree with that perspective. I do not think that the events that the book of Revelation was predicting are the same events that a lot of people today are saying that that's what it was about. But I do think the book of Revelation includes predictions of coming events. Because I really think that you have to understand that all these things fit together. The worship of Jesus, the encouragement of the Christians who are living either back then or right now, and then the predictions, the knowledge of what's going to happen. They all kind of fit together. They mesh, okay? Now, there's going to be a lot of discussion, and there's certainly a lot of disagreement in the world about what the predictions really are. And so I will continue to be open to in saying that lots of people have lots of theories, and I will tell you what my theory is, and I'll tell you why I think it's right. But I'll also try and give you space to say what you think, because the truth is, I don't think anybody has an absolute lock on this whole thing. I think what's really important to know is that the predictions of things to come, and then the encouragement for things that is going on, specifically the persecution, they are really related to each other really well. And so... what's being predicted in the book of Revelation is about the persecution that the Christians at that time were experiencing. Did you hear me? Mm-hmm. What's being predicted is not about something that's going to happen to you or me. It's about things that they were going through back then that then has implications for what's happening to us, absolutely, and helpful, encouraging things for us to know about what's happening to us. But to say that the predictions of the book of Revelation are primarily focused on things that are happening in our world today means the predictions would have been absolutely useless to them, the people that originally were receiving the book, receiving the letters, okay? So do you know the chief sources of persecution in the life of Christians of that day? Number one, the Jewish leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, we read about that in the book of the books of the Gospels. We read about that in the book of Acts. We read about that repeatedly in all of the letters of Paul and James and Peter. This was just a constant source of persecution and opposition against the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? And so you shouldn't be surprised if, in fact, a lot of what you see in the book of Revelation is addressing Jewish leadership and Jewish structure. And it's talking specifically about them, because a lot of it is. In fact, what I will tell you is that I think the book of Revelation is primarily a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That really did happen. And that's why I think the book of Revelation was written before AD 70 as a prediction of what was going to happen in just the next few years. I think that to realize that actually helps you make sense of things like the things that John says over and over again. All the things that must shortly take place, as one of the terminologies that he uses, things that are about to happen. And he's very clear in saying that he's predicting things that are going to be very, very soon after his time. So I think that John wrote this before AD 70 because he was writing about the worldwide war of the Romans against the Jews and what not worldwide. The way we think of world now, but for them it was worldwide because all across the Roman world, from about AD 63 to about AD 70, for about those 7 years, there was just trouble and turmoil, and the Roman government they'd had enough of Judaism, and they'd had enough of this new kind of Judaism called Christianity, and so they were stamping Judaism and Christianity out, okay. Or they were trying to. So number one source of persecution, the Jewish leaders. Number two source of persecution, the Roman leaders, Okay? Rome was trying to really hurt or stop Christianity. It took them a while to figure out that Christianity wasn't the same thing as Old Covenant Judaism. They just thought it was a new kind of Judaism. In fact, they didn't even know there was a difference at first. But the more it became clear to them, they said this: the old Judaism and the new Judaism, these people, they've just all got to go because it's just a bunch of problem for us Romans. The Romans didn't care about anything except money, okay? Bring the tax money in, keep peace in the empire, and keep money flowing into the emperor's pockets. That's what matters, okay? But then there's a source of persecution that I should mention as well. Number three, the Bible is very clear that Satan himself is the source of all persecution. So that neither the Romans nor the Jewish leaders had ultimate power or ultimate planning in this whole situation. And so if you think about it, if I could draw it, it would be like this. A very real source of persecution was the Jewish leadership, okay? But also a much bigger source of persecution was Rome, okay? Do not think that they were equal, okay? Because the Jewish leadership were under the thumb of the Romans, you know? Rome controlled everything, all right? But who was controlling the Romans? The guy who's still the source of persecution to this day, Satan himself. And you will find that those three actually show up again in the book of Revelation, especially around about chapters 12 and 13, in the most amazing triad, okay? Satan himself as the master of the schemer, the one who's behind it all, Rome as the beast, and then the Jewish high priest of leadership as another beast, okay? We'll talk about that when we get there. And you may think, what? I thought, and when I point out where Satan is, you'll go, oh, yeah, well, it says it's Satan. So, yeah, okay, that's clear. Dragon in the sky, it's the devil. I'll show you. But then after the dragon in the sky, it's the devil, is a beast from the sea. I'm going to say that that's Rome, specifically personified in the Roman emperor, Nero, and I'll give you strong reasons to think that that's true, okay? And I'll show you that there's a second beast, the beast from the land, and I'll say that that's actually the Jewish leadership, and I'll show you why. Because understanding the things that are about to happen is part of understanding the book of Revelation, and part of understanding where John's getting strength for his service, and how John thinks he's going to be able to strengthen or encourage the people that he's writing to. You get strength for service from the instruction that your Lord gives you. So I have said that you find You find courage for service in a revelation from your Lord. You find conviction for service in instruction from your Lord. And then let's make one more point, okay? You can find clarity for your service in an explanation from your Lord, because Jesus is about to give to John an explanation. As for the mystery, this is verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, if you remember the vision that is talked about in the previous verses, there was the Son of Man who had seven stars in his right hand. He was standing in the middle of seven golden, I think your translation says candlesticks. Yeah, mine says lampstands. It's the same word in Greek. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. Okay. So here are two explanations of the symbols in the vision that actually unlock some things, except one explanation doesn't unlock things quite so well. Okay, so we'll go with the second explanation first, okay? When he says the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches that John is writing to in Asia Minor, That's clear. You can read about those seven churches. There are specific greetings and instructions and commendations and accusations against all seven of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Okay, it's very clear that they are the people, or though they are the churches that are being immediately addressed in the book of Revelation. Sorry, it's not the First Baptist Church of Dundalk that's being immediately addressed. Sorry, it's not me that's, or you that's being immediately addressed. It's those seven churches and the members of those churches that are being addressed. Because that part is very, very clear. He just says it, okay? But then the thing he says in his explanation that's not so clear is actually one of the big mysteries in the book of Revelation. It's a thorny question. Who are these angels of the seven churches? What do you guys got? How about you guys who are in Uber conference world? What do you see? I know you guys usually have a small library with you of commentaries and things. What do you see? What are these angels of the seven churches? Hey, Terry Barton and John Bittner and Joyce, if you're listening with John. Or what? Those of you who are sitting here in front of me, what do you think?
Messengers.
Okay.
So let's do the writing on the board again. Angelos. That's written in Greek. Let me write it in English. Whoops, I lost it. Angelos. That is an E, believe it or not. A-N-G-E-L. Angel. What does this word mean? It means messenger. But usually it doesn't get translated out of Greek into English. It gets transliterated. Does anybody here remember the difference between translation and transliteration? Okay. If I say that this word means messenger, then I'm translating the word. If I say that this word means heavenly messenger, and then I don't really translate it, I just take it and turn it into angel because I want to communicate that this is a special kind of messenger, then I've transliterated it. Most of the time, when we transliterate something instead of translate it, it's because it's got a special meaning that we want to really highlight. And that's okay. It happens all the time. But sometimes it might hide things or confuse things. How about any other words that are commonly transliterated instead of being translated? Are you guys aware of any? Okay. If you take the word angelos and you say angelos means angel, you haven't said anything about what it means. Angelos is angel. You just spelled it with Greek letters instead of the spelling with English letters. Transliteration, taking the letters from one language and taking them over into another language. Okay? Now, that's okay to do, all right? It happens a lot. But usually it's because you want to highlight or focus on a special meaning or usage of the word. The basic meaning of the word angelos, though, is not heavenly messenger. The basic meaning of the word is messenger, okay? Angelos, someone who takes a message, okay? And it can be talked about human messengers a lot, and it's used that way several times in the New Testament. Although
by far the majority of times that this word is used in the New Testament, it's talking about a heavenly messenger, a being who is spiritual, who lives in heaven with God, and who sometimes carries messages from God down to man. That's the normal usage oftentimes in the New Testament. And yet it's not the only usage. So I said another example of a word that doesn't get translated but instead gets transliterated. I'm sorry?
Chai.
Spell. Explain.
C-H-A-I.
Okay.
Chai, like chai tea.
Uh-huh.
Chai is
like me. I thought it's like Mandarin Chinese, isn't it?
No, it's some other language from Asia.
Uh-huh.
But the word means tea. So if you say chai tea, you're saying
tea. Tea.
But
there you go.
We say chai.
Uh-huh. Right. Okay. So there's a good example. All right. Another example from the Bible. The word baptizo in the Bible means to dunk or to immerse. That's what the word means. Like if you look in shipping records in ancient Greece, and they talk about a ship that was lost at sea and sunk, they would say it was baptizoed. It was sunk. It was plunged into the water. It was immersed. It was done. Okay. It was under the water, all right? That's what the word baptizo means. But you take that word and transliterate it into English, and you take the beta, alpha, tau, iota, zeta, omicron, and take it over into a B-A-P-T-I-Z, what do you have? Baptize. Baptize. Well, some people, they take a little bit of water and they sprinkle it on the head of somebody or a little kid, or they pour some water on somebody and they say, oh, they're baptizing that person. But the word baptize means dunk, okay? So the difference between translation and transliteration, it's something you should be aware of when you're dealing with going from one language to another. It happens all the time. And in this case, when you're trying to say, okay, the word angelos here, does it mean heavenly messenger or does it mean earthly messenger? That's what you're trying to understand, okay? And so what do you think? Does it mean literal angel, spiritual being? Or does it mean human being who is the chief messenger to that church?
I believe it's the angel.
Okay, why?
Well, I know a little bit about these churches.
Uh-huh.
I think Jesus turned around and did take some of the candlesticks away.
Well, yeah, because the candlestick was the church, and there's none of those churches that actually exist today.
Yeah, they don't exist anymore.
Uh-huh. Yep.
And then the next church he came in was in history. It was in the Temple of Rome.
You're thinking of Constantine?
Constantine.
Okay.
He built his own churches,
mm-hmm.
and caused the people to come out of the other churches and go into his church. And this, as time went on, became the Catholic.
Well, that's what some people would say and have said. There's a little bit of truth to that, and there's some distortion to that too. I've read some of those things. Some people would try to discredit the Catholic Church by saying that it's entirely the creation of Constantine, who was making Christians leave the real churches and go into his fake churches. I just don't believe that the good history would bear that out. That it wasn't that stark or absolute. The truth is Constantine is one of the most confusing characters of history. Okay, we could spend a long time talking about Constantine. Yeah, he was a very cruel person. There was a lot of things about him that were very wrong. Okay. So, but why would that tell you that the word should be translated angel? like literally angel.
Well, because I believe that when God sent the angel in to destroy the church, that he had done this.
Okay. I hear you. So the angels, the seven angels would be seven destroying angels.
Yes.
I hear that. I would encourage you to go back and read chapters 2 and 3 again and look at how Jesus speaks to the angels of the churches. Okay? Because as he speaks to the angels of the churches, chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation. So not verse 2 and 3 in chapter 1. But chapter 2 and chapter 3. Yeah. And so you'll see that in those two chapters, Jesus speaks to the angels of the seven churches, okay, the messengers of the seven churches. And when he does, some of them he commends and says, I'm really happy for what you've done. Some of them he condemns and threatens and says, I'm going to destroy you. They're going to remove the lampstand, okay? But he doesn't threaten the lampstand and say that he's going to use the angel to judge the lampstands. He actually, when he's speaking to the angels or the stars, he's also speaking to the lampstands. So he's speaking to the messengers and he's speaking to the churches at the same time. In other words, whatever the angels or messengers are, there's kind of a one-to-one correspondence between the angels and the churches, okay? So that I think if you look at that carefully again, you'll see those angels are not really sent to destroy the churches. Those angels are communicating messages to the churches, okay? And so the question is, are they heavenly messengers or are they earthly messengers? And they may be heavenly messengers. So let me tell you that I have read lots and lots of commentaries of the book of Revelation, and lots of people have said they are literal angels, that every church has a literal angel. And like, for example, they would say the First Baptist Church of Dundalk has a literal angel. It was like the guardian angel of this church. And they would say that based on what they read here in the book of Revelation. I don't agree with that, but there's a lot of people who have said that, okay? Because they think the word angel should be taken as literal angel, like heavenly messenger, spiritual being. Other people are a little bit more complicated and nuanced, and they say the angel of the church is Lord of kind of more like the essential spirit of the church. I don't think that's right at all. A number of people have said that. So that if the church basically has a spirit of rebellion, then the angel is the angel of rebellion. You know, or if the church has a basic spirit of submission, then the angel is the angel of submission. That's what they've said. I don't buy that because, among other things, I don't think that the word angelos would have been used. They would have used a word like daimonion, or some other Greek word that refers to like the essential spirit, not the word angelos. Okay, so I think that's that option, the essential spirit option. The angel is the essential spirit of the church. I just think that there's no reason in Greek to think that that's so. I think that the best option is to say he's speaking to the human messenger of the church. He's speaking specifically to the pastor of those seven churches, those seven pastors of those seven churches. And he's saying, I hold you responsible for what's happening in this church. And if I'm going to commend the church because the church is doing good, then I'm going to commend you, pastor, for what you're doing. And if the church is messing up, then I'm going to commend, or I'm going to condemn or threaten you, pastor, because you're the leader. The word messenger, I think, fits best with the idea that these are the seven pastors of the seven churches. Now, if you ask me, would I fight someone over that? No, not literally or physically. Never, that would be silly. I wouldn't have a big debate over it either, because the truth is I don't think that it's that clear. You know what I'm saying? But to me, the option that makes the most sense is that the seven spirits of this, or the seven angels of the seven churches, are the seven pastors of the seven churches. So, what are your thoughts about that? By the way, you guys over in Uber Conference World, you could chime in right now if you want to. Any of you guys have anything to share with us? Remember, this is a Bible study. The whole reason why we want to do this by Uber Conference is so we can talk back and forth. So, either of you two want to say anything? What do you think about this? The angels of the seven churches. Now, you already said what you think. You think maybe it's the angels are the destroying angels for the seven churches. And you might be right. I gave you a reason to maybe rethink that or question it. You know, but, you know, if we stand before Jesus one day and he says, Bill was right the whole time, you should have listened to Bill, then I'll go, dang, okay. You know, I don't know. I don't know. The Lord will set us all straight. So did you start to say
right
something?
Anyway,
you know, I don't know. Arden, you look like you were getting ready to say something.
I'm looking over the messages to the different churches.
Uh-huh.
And looking specifically at the one in Sardis, God is calling the angel to repent.
Yeah.
So I don't know if this is a technicality or not, but if they're real, literal angels, would they be sinning and repenting? Can angels sin?
Well, yeah. They did at the beginning. Can they still? I don't know. but yeah, the angel is being called to repent. That's, like I said, when he's speaking to the angel or the messengers of the churches, it's as though he's speaking to the church itself. Okay. And so when he's calling the pastor of the church to repent, he's calling the whole church to repent, you know? But of course the pastor's the leader, right? He's got to be responsible. So that's why I take the view I take, you know, but they're, like I said, this gets really, really complicated. Like if you start doing research into different commentaries, we have a lot of stuff to say. So don't hear me saying that my way is the only way on this one, because I don't think it's right at all. Or I don't think it's right that my way is the only way. I just see it this way because it makes sense to me. And I think it's correct. So anybody else want to chime in here? Help us out.
I'm gonna have to look at this and probably read all of
what you do. Well, absolutely.
I hope
that what
it does not is talk about intention.
Uh-huh.
I'll have to look through this.
Sure. Absolutely, brother, and I pray that you'll do that over and over again as we study the Bible together, that when you hear something, that you'll go back and you'll look at the Bible and you'll come away saying, I believe God is saying this in his word and this is why I believe it. And in the end, the person you're accountable to is not me, right? It's the Lord Jesus. Yeah. So
there's a lot of things in here that I, you know, that one thing I think about is the thief.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Then we'll talk about that when we get there. Chapter 13.
Yeah. Because I really would like to, because there's supposed to be three different people, the Antichrist, which I believe is there, plus the beast and the false prophet.
And well, when we get there, we'll talk about that. Okay? Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. But not yet. Because we'll go deep down that rabbit hole.
I got a lot of things there.
Uh-huh.
Because I've been talking to Andy. He's, you know, bypassing the whole concept and thing, you know.
Okay.
So.
Very good.
I'm glad that I got into the beginning of this, because I don't know if I'm going to be able to go through all the way to it. Because you know, since it gets dark.
Well, we will continue to do this by Uber Conference, and instead of calling Gary and Mary Jo, you just call the number that we tell you to call,
Here? My phones don't use those numbers. They won't take it.
This.
That's how I had to get through to Gary in the first place, because I had to go to him. I couldn't use the mark, but that wouldn't work.
Huh. I never heard of such a thing.
No, I just got a phone that just, it doesn't have all the other stuff that they had.
Well,
mine just brings in calls and brings my calls out.
Well, so here's the deal. We'll talk about this, okay? Any phone should be able to call this number, this 887 number. So the number
is
886-7302. 410-886-7302.
I had one
that you
had one.
Mm-hmm.
I had
those. Yeah. So at any rate, so we'll talk about this later, okay? And we'll get it straightened out.
I understand.
But especially when the times do change and the length of, these yesterday and today are the longest days of the year, right? So broad daylight out still. If this were December, it would be black out there at 6:30 or whatever it is. Well, we'll certainly talk about it later on. All right.
So, Pastor.
Yeah.
The fact that we have these seven early churches from Asia Minor, and as we see what Jesus has said to each one of those churches, some doing a good job and others not so good, always try to look for how I apply what I'm reading into my own life. And I'm kind of thinking that maybe this is the message here for me, at least, is to examine my life and see which of those attributes of the seven churches do I have, and which are evident in my life. And some of them could be the good ones, and unfortunately some could also be the not so good ones. But
amen.
But it's an opportunity to kind of do a self-evaluation.
Absolutely. And Terry, we're going to take a Sunday for each church, okay? Because there's a lot to notice about the things that Jesus says to them. And they apply to us as individual Christians, to each one of us alone. They also apply to us as a church, because remember, these things are written to the pastors and the churches. And when they're written to the pastors, they're also written to the churches. The stars and the lampstands, okay? And so we'll have a lot of fun over the course of 7 weeks. I think that'll start next week. We'll go with the Church of Ephesus, I believe. I'll have to double check on that, but I think that's right. So yes, you should absolutely be thinking about what it is that God has for you when you look at those letters to the churches. But let's think about this, okay? Let's go with my theory for now, okay? That the stars are the pastors of the church, okay? I think it's true, but whether it is or not, if it is true, then the pastors of the churches, and the churches themselves have something in common. The pastors are stars. The churches are lampstands. What do stars and lampstands have in common? I'm sorry? Fire? Yes.
Give light.
They give light. They give light. The fire is true, because those lampstands back then would not have been like electric bulbs. They would have been like oil lamps, But the purpose of a lampstand is not like to warm up a room, a roaring fire. It's to lighten a room, And the same thing for the purpose of stars as they're presented in the Bible. They are to shine light in the night sky and to declare the glory of God and to help us to know times and seasons and places, according to what it says in the book of Genesis. So the pastors and the churches, both, their purpose is to shine light. What does that say to you and to me in our lives today? Because we are in a church like those churches.
It says that we are the light of the world.
Jesus said you're the light of the world, right?
Yeah.
That the way you live should shine the light of the love of God, and not just the way you live, but the things you say, the way you communicate. Not only by the way you communicate lovingly and kindly, but also by the way you communicate when given the chance, you communicate the truth about Jesus to people. So that the darkness of the lost world gives way to the light that you communicate when you communicate the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's not just the pastor's job. It is the pastor's job. But it's every church member. It's every church's job to shine the light of Jesus into the darkness of the world. And that has been so for 2,000 years now, and will be so as long as the Lord leads us here, you know, until he comes back to take us to himself. That will be our job, to shine the light. And so, you know, Terry, you talk about how you want to take this and make it practical. So here is the thing that is, I think, very, very clearly practical, and God's lesson for us, maybe more than anything else tonight, is the essence of what Jesus sees, the purpose of the First Baptist Church of Dundalk, and the purpose of Chris Goodmanson, the pastor of this church. God sees our job is to shine the light, which means I have certain opportunities this week to live for Jesus in front of this world, and certain opportunities to speak for Jesus to people in this world. And so do you, right? So Jesus is inviting us, or if invite is too squishy a word, he's commanding us. We're to live for him, and we're to speak for him. We're to shine the light for him. So you want to find strength for service? Well, courage, conviction, clarity from God about who you should be and how you should live. I think this passage can do that for you and will do that for you if you listen to it. There are things in it that are not clear. We've talked about those, okay? But then there are things in it that are very clear. And the things that are very clear, I think they give me strength, and I pray they give you strength as well. Because this is what Jesus calls us to live for him every minute of every day.